Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. Luke's in the New Testament, it's after Matthew and Mark and before John and Acts. Chapter 8 and verse 4. When many multitudes were coming together and people from every city were coming to him, he spoke to them through a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed. And while he was sowing, some of the seed fell beside the way, and it was trampled, and the birds of the air devoured them. Other seed fell upon rocky soil, and when it sprouted up, it was withered because it didn't have moisture. And others fell in the midst of thorns, and the thorns grew up with the seed, and they choked the seed. And others fell in good soil, and when they sprouted, they made fruit 100 times as much. And when he had said these things, he called out in a loud voice, "The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples were asking him, "What is this parable?" And he said to them, "To you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, in order that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." And this is the parable. The seed is the word of God. Though the seed that is sown beside the way are those who, when they hear, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, in order that they might not believe and be saved. The seed that's sown upon the rocky soil are those whenever they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they don't have any root in themselves. They believe for a short time, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And the seed that falls among the thorns, these are those who, when they hear, as they're going along, the seed is choked by anxieties, the riches, and pleasures of this world, and it does not bear fruit. But the seed that is sown in the good soil are those who, in a good and honest heart, hear the word and grasp it, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you might grant us the ability to hear your voice and know it as your voice and recognize that it is truth for us to embrace, take seriously, think through, and put into practice. We really need your help in that, Father, because we have been conditioned by our culture to be very self-willed about this whole thing and to adapt things to our own needs in ways that fit our own assumptions. We really need your help in this, Father. I pray that we would hear your voice and that we would be enabled by your Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. The modern world has been called a consumer society. And that means, you know what that means, you and I are. We are consumers. You know, it always amazes me that we just accept the title. What is a consumer? Well, it's like a termite or a rust or mold. Or a pig. Another amazing thing about this is that how broadly the description is meant that we're a consumer society and how much the title actually fits. And we all know that the modern economy depends upon buying more and more stuff and going after newer and better things that we already have. We also know the market isn't about only telling us what's available that might meet our needs. It's about creating a need for something that we don't now have. And when a new product shows up and gets established, marketing establishes new niches. It's niches, isn't it? Niches. New niche markets for variations on the basic design to meet our preferences so we can consume more and more. And then so they can make more and more and sell more and more and so on. That's how the modern economy works. We're consumers. But this description of the consumers and the consumer society is used for things far beyond what we would normally think of as buying and selling. It has become a description of our whole life and existence, and I think it fits to a large degree. Even religion is dominated by a consumer mentality in marketing. I saw this in the 1980s. I know I've told you this story before, but I studied the world religions. And so I was shocked when I saw, in close one after another, the two great world-denying religions, Buddhism and Hinduism, being marketed in the United States as a way to achieve success, prosperity, and live happily in the world. Now, what had happened is the religious leaders, some religious leaders in Buddhism and Hinduism, specifically Transcendental Meditation and Hare Krishna, examined the American market and the American mindset and isolated some felt needs Americans had, and they marketed their religion to meet these needs. And it worked. They got anchored in the culture. Now, part of the reason for this is philosophical. You know, that the reason that we approach religion this way is philosophical. The modern world does not believe in truth anymore. Oh, you know, we believe in facts, which are true or false. For instance, the coronavirus has certain characteristics, a death rate of about 1%, but probably less, and mostly elderly people with compromised or people with compromised immune systems are vulnerable. Those are true facts, you know, and somebody tells you otherwise, that would be false. But we don't believe truth in ultimate issues anymore. We don't believe in absolutes on questions like, is there a God? Or is there a meaning for life? Or how do I achieve a fulfillment? Or what's right and wrong? We don't even believe there's anything true to be said about that. Today we have values, and they've replaced morality. Morality meant that there was a code of ethics of right and wrong that stood outside of me that was true and that I had to conform my life to. That's what morality meant. We don't have those anymore because we don't believe in absolutes of right and wrong. We have values. Values means that I guide my life by principles which have authority for me and not necessarily for you. They have authority for me because I value them. I know it's a circular reasoning, but that's the way it goes. And today religion is like values. Same thing. It may be true for me, which means it helps me and gives me guidance and peace and meaning, but only because I prefer and embrace it, and it helps me cope, maybe gives me peace. It's not true beyond that, though. It's not a fact, the religion. It has nothing to do with reality beyond my feelings and my state of mind. That's the way we look at religion. So we consume religion according to felt needs, expectations, desires, and preferences. So now the whole modern world comes to church or the synagogue or the New Age meeting or temples or whatever with a set of needs and expectations and preferences, and they're looking for something which fits them. It's like a food court. Have you been to Faneuil Hall recently? The place has been taken over by food. And there are these little niches everywhere, and everybody has a different kind of food. You get barbecue and whatever. So you go in there and say, let's see, for an appetizer, I'm going to get nachos, and then I'm going to have a Greek salad, and I'm going to have some sushi, and maybe I'll have a Chinese entree, and I'll have an Italian gelato for dessert, and I'll cap it off with Turkish coffee. And that's going to be my meal. I can make it like that, see, because it's all there available for me, and I can pick and choose according to my own tastes and preferences and impulses of that day. In the modern approach to religion, that's what I do. I mix and match according to preferences and felt needs and values, so I get something that fits me. The idea of a religious faith with a changeless sets of doctrines, which demands faith and obedience and conformity, isn't even a possibility entertained by modern people anymore. You would think that we would protest at this, honestly. After all, when you consider the what issues religion addresses, the existence of God, is there a God, the meaning of life, eternal destiny, what is my eternal destiny, what's right and wrong, what does it matter, why does it matter that what's right and wrong, what happens when I die? When you consider the things addressed by religion, you would think that we would be searching for reality. Because let's face it, thinking that the answering of these questions and the meeting of these needs will conform to our preferences is like hearing from our oncologist that we have stage 3 cancer and telling him that we prefer an ice cream diet to cure our cancer instead of surgery and chemotherapy. Now, I don't even much like ice cream, but I know I'd prefer that to surgery and chemotherapy, but it has nothing to do with the disease. The point I'm making is anything less than real truth on these issues is wishful thinking and self-delusion. It's just the way it is. And of course, if you opt for the other thing, truth and reality, that means you're going to have to be open to the possibility that it doesn't conform to your preferences or your expectations or your felt needs. Okay? The Bible presents itself as the word, the command, the communication from God, truth direct from God. And that is unique in the world. The only other religion out of the biblical stream that believes this is Islam. Every other religion in the world, they think they have a word from God, but their own documents don't say that. The Bible says, thus says the Lord from the beginning to the end. The Bible claims to be communication from God, which tells us that an infinite personal God exists, that he's the creator of all things. He's the Lord of all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is his will. This is right. This is wrong. And so on. And the claims are either true or they're false. They claim to be descriptions of reality. And they either conform to reality or they don't. And you can see, can't you, that any religion or spirituality which is anything except delusion must be this way. It's just... In this passage, Jesus is telling a parable to the crowds. A parable is a story intended to illustrate a truth about something. But parables they're not self-evident in their meaning. They're extended metaphors. They're story pictures of truth about good, about God and his doings. But they're like riddles. They challenge the hearers to think. Leon Morris, I think, put it very well in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. He said, parables yield their meaning only to those willing to search for it. They demand thought and spiritual earnestness. Jesus used them because he needed to challenge the crowds to re-examine their assumptions, their prejudices, their expectations, and their interpretations of the Bible. Jesus is trying to communicate truth about God and his kingdom to people who already have a set view of how these things are supposed to work. They had expectations, they had an understanding of this kingdom, and they had an understanding about the question of the Messiah. They all had expectations. The whole nation of Israel, the Jewish nation in Palestine and throughout the diaspora, was animated by a hope that God would intervene in human history. And he would come to put things right. The phrase used for that was the kingdom of God. The whole Old Testament, if you read it, you can see it has a forward look, looking for the day of the Lord, that day when God would come and act to set up his kingdom. The Bible teaches that human beings are in rebellion against God. They've sinned against him. They've done things that are morally wrong. They're under his judgment. Nature has been cursed for their sake, and so the natural world isn't even right. But one day God will act to reestablish his moral authority in human beings. That's the kingdom of God in human society. He will forgive their sins. He will put people right, and then he will put the world right. That hope is all throughout the Old Testament, and it focuses in the Messiah. That's a title for streams of expectation for a person who is coming in the Old Testament. He will be a king who will establish God's saving rule in human history. He'll be a prophet who will speak God's word, but it's going to be a word that actually produces the ability for us to respond to God. He is going to be a priest who offers a sacrifice that reconciles us to God and purchases our forgiveness. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day all held this hope. They all knew the Messiah was coming, that he was going to put things right. But their view of the Messiah's work of establishing the kingdom of God in this world was very different than what Jesus thought. They were looking for a political kingdom and a military deliverance. So the Messiah was going to come and reveal himself as the Messiah. He was going to unite the Jewish nation, and he was going to start a revolt, a revolution against the Romans, and spread the rule of God to the world by conquest. That was, generally speaking, what they expected. And it wasn't just a pipe dream. What you think you need to understand is that they were in earnest. There were many false starts and messiahs that came along attempting to lead revolts against Rome. And the price of failure was crucifixion. And there were many of them. Jesus shared the basic hope based upon the Old Testament, but he saw his people got a huge part of the hope wrong. What do I mean by that? What I want to do is, I'll try to do this quickly, because I think it's important for us to understand. I want to look at what the hope of the Old Testament actually is, and how Jesus understood it, and show you that briefly how he fulfilled it. I'm going to be quoting. I just want you to get the context and understand why he gave the parable, okay? He looked at it differently. The Bible says that a divine human king would come and establish God's kingdom. But it's a kingdom of peace. For to us a son is born, to us the child is born, for us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding with justice and righteousness from that point on and forever. So he expected a divine human king. Jesus said, I'm the king, but I'm coming to bring a peaceful rule. I'm not coming to bring warfare. Micah 5 said the same thing. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to have an eternal past, but he will be their peace. There is military imagery, but if you read it carefully, you can see that God is going to end this. Zechariah 9, the king's going to come riding on a donkey, but he's going to be a peaceful king, and he's going to speak peace to the nations. He's not going to start a revolt against the Gentile overlords. And Jesus said, I'm that king. And I'm going to reestablish the moral authority in human society one person at a time. The Messiah, he also said, there's this strand in the Old Testament of an expectation of a priest, but not only a priest, but a sacrifice, a servant who would come and die in the place of God's people. You can read Isaiah 53 and you can see it. I always forget that one line. 700 years before Jesus was born. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced. There it is. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. One thing we know the people of God were not expecting was the Messiah would come and die. But Jesus said, that's what I've come to do. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served. And to give his life as a ransom in the place of the many. I'm the servant, and I'm going to purchase forgiveness and reconciliation to God. He also said the rule of God would be in their hearts. In Jeremiah, he said, I'm going to give you a new covenant. God is going to write his law on our hearts, and he's going to move us to obey his commands. In Ezekiel said he's going to cleanse us, his Holy Spirit's going to give us a new heart, and he's going to move us to obey his commands. So the transformation that was looking forward, that they looked forward to when the kingdom of God come, was going to be internal. And Jesus said, it's through me that this, he called it, a new birth is going to happen. And the dynamic behind all of it, we looked at last week, is going to be the proclamation of the word of God. Isaiah 2 said, the nations will hope in the word of the Lord that's going to come from Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 42 said that all nations would hope for the teaching of the servant. Zechariah and Isaiah said he's going to speak peace to the nations. And if you look at the career of Jesus Christ and the spread of the church of Christ, and you compare to those kinds of predictions, you come to recognize that what he expected, what the Old Testament said about these things, is precisely the way it happened. From the perspective of the 21st century, we see that what the prophets predicted Jesus and what the way Jesus saw it is the way it happened. God has acted, he's begun to rule, and what is behind it is the word of God, and that is beyond denying, I think. And the burden of the parable here is to veil the truth and to get people to consider the different way of seeing God's kingdom. The first thing they needed to see is the dynamic power behind it wasn't conquest, but preaching, the word being sown. That was radical for them. This is the kingdom of God. It's like a guy sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. That was radical. The reason he told the parable is because they had to think about it, because they never would have received it that way. Not a military and political conquest. The second lesson is the one we're going to look at today. We are accountable for our response to God's communication, the word. That's the second thing he wanted to say. The word's the dynamic behind the kingdom, and you have to respond appropriately to it. Look at verse 4 again. When the multitude was coming together, and those who were coming to him from every city, he said through a parable, the sower went out to sow his seed. And when he sowed, some fell beside the way, and it was trampled, and they were trampled. The seed was trampled, and the birds of the heaven devoured. Other fell upon rocky soil, and when it came up, it was withered because it didn't have moisture. And other fell in the midst of thorns, and the thorns grew up with the seed, and they choked it. And others fell in the good soil, and when it sprouted, it gave forth fruit 100-fold. Then he said, in a loud voice, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. And verse 11, this is the parable. The seed is the word of God. What falls beside the way, the seed that falls beside the way, are those who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart in order that they may not believe and be saved. What is sown on rocky soil are those who, whenever they hear, they receive the word with joy, but these don't have root in themselves. They believe only temporarily. In the time of testing, they fall away. And those that are sown among the thorns are those who, when they hear the word of God, as they are going along, the word is choked by anxieties, cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And the seed that is sowed in the good soil, these are those who, with a good and honest heart, hear the word of God, grasp it, and bear fruit with perseverance. We are responsible, we are accountable for our response to God's communication. I know this runs quite counter to the modern tendency. Faneuil Hall, I want nachos and sushi and Chinese food and Greek baklava for dessert. And that's how I do this religion thing. No, it is an eternal word. It comes direct from God. And what I need to do is embrace it and conform my life to it. Now, he doesn't mean just believe either. What he means is be open to the possibility that there is truth from God that you can hear and allow him to persuade you. Now, the thing you need to realize is the story describes something so familiar that it's almost prosaic. It's humdrum. The teens would call it boring. The way they did, everybody in that audience had seen this many times. What they would do, the plows they had didn't go very deep, maybe an inch or two. And they're only given to stir up the soil a little bit and uproot plants, and then they throw the seed in there, and that would take care of it. They'd expect it to germinate. They did it three different ways. Sometimes they put the seed out there first, and they plowed over that just to mix it up so that the seed would germinate in the soil. Sometimes they plowed first and then tossed the seed in there, and sometimes they plowed, threw the seed, and plowed again. That's not important. Jesus doesn't put it in here. But what is important is the rest of the story. There were footpaths between the fields. And you can imagine those footpaths would trample down. If you got the seed on that, nothing could help it. It was going to be snatched by birds and devoured. Everybody knew that. Okay? There was also, all throughout Palestine, even to this day, there was a limestone bedrock underneath the soil. But just like in New England with the granite, it goes up and it comes down. You know where it's going to be. And since the plow didn't go very deep, where it was a couple few inches below the top of the soil, you could go in there, it would look perfectly good, you'd stick it in there. And of course, the rain would come, and then the summer heat would come, and that ground would warm up quickly and be moist because the water hadn't drained out of it, and up would sprout the plants. But of course, when they got hot, the root couldn't go anywhere, and these things would wither. Everybody saw that. They knew it. And then you could do the plowing, and it would uproot a good portion of those thorns, but some of them would regroup like most weeds do, and they would grow up with the seed, and they would choke it from the sun and from the moisture, and the thing would die. And then, of course, there was the good soil, which would produce 100-fold, which was not unheard of. Pretty high, but not unheard of. That's the whole story. Everybody knew about it. We've already seen the first point, the dynamic power of the kingdom of God is the word of God. And we can see that. But there are four possible responses to it. And you can see that's his point. Look at verse 12, for instance. Those beside the soil, those the seed sowed beside the way, are those who, when they heard, did X. Right? And the same thing isn't true in verse 13. Those sowed on the rocky soil are those who, whenever they heard, they did Y. Okay? And verse 14, those sowed among thorns are those who, when they heard, they did Z. And verse 15, what do you do after Z? I guess you go back to A, okay? You know, it's about hearing, okay? And then he says, hearer has ears to hear, let him hear. That's his point. Make sure you receive the message of God correctly. And one of the obvious lessons here is that our place in God's kingdom depends on our response to his message. And the first kind of response we can make is hardened dismissal. It's obvious from the text that the power is in the seed, the word of God. The different outcomes depends on the response to the seed, the word of God. The seeds sown on those paths that went between the fields could not bear fruit because they couldn't penetrate the hardened soil. And so the devil comes and steals the message from the heart. And these people are outside the kingdom. What's that all about? From the beginning to the end, the Bible makes no bones about it. It says the Bible is powerful. It is self-authenticating. It is like a hammer. It's like fire. It's like rain that comes down and waters the fields and always produces fruit. The gospel is the power of God for salvation and so on. Why doesn't it work? He says, because of hardness. And in the Bible, there are three kinds of hardened hearts that are quite clear. Sometimes we dismiss the Word of God and don't take it seriously and don't even make any attempt to respond to it because we're committed to our lifestyle. John 3 says, this is the verdict, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. See? It says, if your life is dark, you don't want to come to life because you don't want your deeds to be exposed. So if you have a certain lifestyle that the gospel says is false and wrong and not good, then chances are you're not going to pay much attention to what it says. Jesus said something quite profound in John 7. If anyone wishes to do God's will, he will know concerning this teaching whether I speak from God, whether it's from God, or whether I speak for myself. He doesn't mean you have to believe before you believe. What he means is, if you're not willing to do what God wants you to do, there's no way ever you're going to take seriously what he says to you. So what happens when I receive a message that comes to me that confronts a part of my lifestyle that I don't want to give up? What we typically do is we pay attention to anything we can that will give us an excuse not to listen to that. And so we dismiss it. And you know what he says happens? When we dismiss it, the devil comes and takes the seed out of our heart. The dynamic power of God is available for us to have a transformed life and be part of his kingdom, but the devil comes and takes it away. Don't scoff at the idea of the devil, because you've met him. Have you ever been tempted to do something that later on you thought about and going, how did I ever think that? Where did that come from? Or have you ever looked at the world and seen, how in the world could they descend into such wretched evil? Or have you ever despaired of anything good happening because there seems to be a force of evil in human society? All the Bible says is that force is personal. God made an angel who rebels against him, hates him, and rebels against good. And he means us no good. And when we don't pay attention to God's word, he will take offense. There's another reason we can be hardened. And that's because acceptance from family and friends and colleagues and society means more to us than acceptance by God. Jesus asked a question, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another and don't seek glory from the only true God? If you are concerned about your standing before the world, it will snatch the truth from you, because you won't want to pay attention to anything that might cause you, if you applied it and believed it, any embarrassment. You know, I worked in the universities, colleges, for most of my career with students and faculty members as part of my ministry. And it didn't take me long of doing that to become convinced that the issues that they had were not primarily intellectual. That wasn't why they didn't believe. They belonged to a community that they had a standing in that they wanted to maintain. And so in order to maintain that standing, they had to maintain a certain commitment, a curtain. They had to maintain a distance from the gospel. And so they came up with intellectual excuses to maintain that distance. They paid attention to those things that tended to give them courage that what they were doing and the way they thought saw things were correct. And they wouldn't listen to anything else. They were dismissive. And so Satan takes the word. There's also people that are so committed to their own view that they dismiss any challenging view. You want to have good evidences of that? Do you know that Jesus did miracles? The Bible says that. And that he also cast out demons. And everybody could see that. And you know what they did? They accused him of doing it by the power of the devil. They couldn't deny his power, so they came up with an alternative explanation that would enable them to keep their view of him and their view of the Messiah and their view of the kingdom. And it was a completely irrational position. You want another one? Look at John 9. Very interesting story. I remember I told you about a Jewish ancient history professor I talked to about Jesus on San Diego State campus, and I read him Isaiah 53, which is a prediction of the death of the Messiah for the sake of God's people and his resurrection. And he said, yeah, that's about Jesus. So what? I said, do you know who wrote this? And he said, one of the gospel writers. I know it was Isaiah the prophet. And his eyes got as big as saucers. He says, you don't mean you believe in predictive prophecy. What you have to understand is an historian, an ancient historian, there's one of these And when he goes to evaluate ancient documents, one of the axioms is when you have the record of an event in the document, that means the date of the document must be after the event. That's just common sense, right? But the Bible claims that it's prediction. And so it's axiomatic that since the Bible predicts X or Y or Z, that it must be written after the event. The problem is with some of the things predicted about Jesus, like his death and resurrection. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and so on. And so you have to deny that refers to Jesus at all, even though he fulfills it quite starkly. So he was so committed to his own worldview that he dismissed what I had to say to him. I also have a friend named Udo. He came to church for a while, and I remember hearing him the last day he came. He came to hear me because I was preaching from the book of Ecclesiastes, and he said, you know, this is not me. This is not me. What I wanted to say to him, but I didn't want to call him out there, was say, duh, of course it's not you. What, did you expect it to be you? What makes you think you're right? You see my point? Think about this now. Think about this for a moment. According to the Bible, we all stand hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God in our sin. And that God, in his grace and love, became a man in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again to provide for us an opportunity to be forgiven and reconciled to God and given the gift of everlasting life, to have life here with him and life forever with him. And according to the gospel, according to what the Bible says, if you don't receive that truth and you don't embrace it, you don't trust it, then you're going to get what you want. You're going to be separated from God forever. Now think of where that puts you. If you decide to dismiss the message, if
you're right and the gospel's false, what do you get?
Well, you may live however you want to now, and then when you die, you're annihilated. Okay? And if you're wrong, what happens? You may live the way you want to now, get whatever you're going to get from it, and then when you die, you're going to live wretchedly for eternity. There's nothing good in that deal. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing good in it. So at least you might want to consider the possibility that the gospel is right in what it claims. See? Hardness is the dumbest response to the message. Here's a challenge. Disprove it. And as Christians, we have to face this ourselves, because sometimes we have some cherished understandings based upon what our friends think, based upon the way we want to live, based upon wanting to be accepted in certain groups. And we want to embrace those so that we are accepted, or we kind of feel this way ourselves. And so we want to hold that thing that the Bible teaches at arm's length. And so we won't even consider the possibility that we're missing it. But here's the thing. In doing that, we're holding ourselves off from the truth of God and a relationship with Him and insight into the meaning of life based upon that thing that may be repulsive to us, that we may not understand. I think when we are confronted by something in Scripture that we find a difficulty believing, the wrong response is dismissal. The right response is complaint. Bring it to God. Say, listen, I don't get this. I don't see why it should be this way. This doesn't make any sense to me. I've had some of these questions running around in my mind for 30, 40 years. And just recently, some of them have been answered. And I have been amazed at the grace and mercy of God. Also, of my own, what do you want to call it, obtuseness? Lack of wisdom? And I've come to realize that God is much greater and wiser and more beautiful and lovely and gracious and kind and holy than I had ever thought. And it was at that point where I was revolted by what the Bible claimed to be true, that I gained an insight into His character and nature that led me to greater understanding and deeper worship. Dismissal is never the right option. The right option is to take it and get to the bottom of it. And the other thing is to recognize that many of our motivations have nothing to do with right and wrong or truth or falsehood. They have to do with wanting to maintain a lifestyle, wanting to excuse ourselves, wanted to maintain our relationship with our friends. God's word doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Bible claims to be communication from Him. And if it's true, we have to conform our lives to it. There's no other option. That's just common sense. We'll get to the next three responses to the word of God next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have communicated to us and that You have acted in human history to establish Your kingdom. As Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And that's pretty much what happened. When that was stated, it was just like the wildest idea that ever came up. How could this thing possibly go that far? But here it is. But I pray, our Father, that You might grant us the humility before us, before You, to receive Your word as You want us to, and certainly not to be in the position of dismissing it. In the name of Jesus, amen.